Chapter 17, John chapter 17. I'm just glad that I'm the one preaching, not sitting there listening. And I don't know what it is about this afternoon that's knocked me out. So if I notice you catching fish, I'll be saying that's me. That's me. So yeah. Life on earth. But if I doze here, then we're in trouble. Serious trouble. Shouldn't happen in the pulpit. John 17. We have begun to go through this passage on the upper room discourse of our Savior at a faster pace. Previously, we used to do it only when it was the Lord's Supper, but on this occasion, we have decided we will do so literally, week by week, so that we can finish this particular section. And for a while now, we have been in the 17th chapter, which really is the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. The high priestly prayer of our Lord. And we are inching towards the end. In fact, today we are in the third and last section of this prayer, verse 20 to the very end. And because we are in a new section of the prayer, I will read the whole of it, and that will give us a bit of the swing that is there. Basically, our Savior was about to go to heaven. He knew that he was leaving behind a troubled people who knew that the world was utterly opposed to them. In fact, they were so opposed to them that their master was saying over and over again that he was going to be arrested, handed over to the Gentile leaders, and from there he was going to be crucified. They sensed the tension that was there between themselves and especially Jesus and the Jewish leaders. It was a tension that was so obvious you could literally take a knife and cut through it. That's how bad it was. Well, Jesus knew that. And at the point when we enter chapter 13 of the book of John, he's now wanting to prepare his disciples with his soon coming departure. And so we saw chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16, in which he was addressing his disciples directly, preparing them. And then in chapter 17, he, in a rather strange way, began to pray. And that prayer, when you listen to it, some of it sounds like, yes, it makes sense that he's praying now. Some of it sounds as though he has already died, but he's still on earth. Some of it sounds as though he's already arrived in heaven and he is talking to the Father about the church that he has left on earth. And in a sense, each one of those is true. He is praying in view of his coming departure, in terms of the cross. He's praying in view of his coming departure in terms of glory. And he's also praying in view of the disciples he has left behind on earth. So what I want us to do now, as I said, is to read through it. And in the first five verses, Jesus prays for himself. We read there, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence, in your own presence, with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So that is his prayer for himself. And then he begins to pray for his own who were in the world at that time. Those with whom he had mingled, those that he had taught while he was on earth. Verse 6 to verse 19. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you gave me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Now, whereas those words of Jesus to the Father about the disciples that he had been mingling with, that he had taught, that he was now praying about, may be applied to us, all of us who are true believers, Jesus now, in verse 20 to the end, prays not just for the disciples who were in front of him, but for all the church militant, which is really the title of my sermon this afternoon. There we are. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you have loved me. before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. What a prayer. There's nothing like it in the whole of the Bible, as our Lord Jesus manifested his love for his own people in this prayer. What we notice in the passage that we've just begun is that Jesus expands his praying, not only for the disciples that were in front of him, but also for those that include you and me. As I was contemplating preaching on this section, I was tempted to deal with not just the fact of Jesus praying for us, but also the request that he was actually praying for. And his chief request was unity. Amazing. His chief request was that as a church, we would be one. Now, in a sense, that's something that should shock us, because if there's anything about the church, it is everything but united. We are literally often on each other's throats over almost anything. Even the color of the curtains can split a church into half. Yet, the prayer of the Lord Jesus is actually very real. It's not simply, may it happen the way you and me pray. His prayers are effectual and effective. And in that sense, the church actually is one in a very divided globe. The church is one. And because it's such a big topic, I decided, why don't we shelve it for today? And instead, before we come to eat the Lord's Supper, just spend a bit of time meditating on the simple fact that Jesus prays for us, that he intercedes for the church militant, that he's actually praying for you. Right now, he's praying for you. That's a staggering thought, especially when you think of the fact that he is God the Son. He rules the entire universe. And to think that he actually prays for me day and night, I think it's worth meditating on before we eat together in the Lord's Supper. So let's look at verse 20 only, and we will reserve verse 21 for the next time we are in this passage of Scripture. Jesus prays there, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. The first aspect of this statement that I want us to notice is simply the assumption. Jesus takes it for granted that the apostles that he is leaving behind will be effective in their preaching. Have you noticed that? Look at the statement again. He says, I do not ask for this only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Who will believe in me through their word. Now, first of all, behind that lies the marching orders of our Savior. He only left one instruction when he left earth. Just one. for the very disciples he was praying for. And that one instruction was this: go and make disciples of all nations. That's really the marching order that he gave to them. In, I think we know, Matthew 28, verse 18 downwards. Go and make disciples of all nations. Or if we think in terms of Mark, go and preach the gospel to the whole of creation. Those were the marching orders that Jesus left his church. Here in the text, he's assuming two things. Number one, that they will obey him. That they will actually go and preach. And number two, he takes it for granted that as they go on to preach, people will actually believe in him. Now that's a little unusual. Because we all know that we have left instructions to people either at home or at the office and we've gone away. And especially if for any reason the instruction we have given is unpopular. In other words, it's one of those instructions which is going to cause them trouble. All they do while we are away is to keep thinking what excuse they'll come and give us when we get back. That's all they're thinking about. And if you remember in the parable of the talents, the third guy, the one who got the one talent, remember what he said? He must have obviously formulated this. It wasn't a last minute answer. Eh? I know that you're a hard man. Reaping what you didn't sow. Eh? So I decided, let me just bury it. And I'll come and give it back to you when you come back. Master, here it is. Eh? It's, for those of us who are Calvinists, he was hiding behind the sovereignty of God. That's what he was hiding behind. Eh? I knew you had already chosen the elect. I knew they would be saved anyway. So all I did was just make sure that, that which you gave me, here it is. That's the kind of life that you expect from almost anybody that you live unpopular demands with. But here was Jesus sending his disciples into the lion's den, so to speak. And yet he expects that they will obey. That they will actually teach his word through their word. And he also anticipates that the people will believe. Why? Two negatives. First of all, it is not because people will fall over each other when we tell them the good news. And on that one, I think we all know. We all know that. When I got converted, which is now almost half a century ago, I've never forgotten this. The message that primarily hit me was in a letter. And the Lord used the letter to bring me to himself. So what I did was, I wrote about 10 letters, okay? More or less the same type, and sent them out to my most notorious friends, waiting for a similar result. Not even one of them got converted to the present day. In fact, I remember one of them saying to me, you wrote me a letter, eh? And I knew I was in serious trouble about it. So the point I'm trying to make is, all of us have known this. We've shared the gospel with our brothers, our sisters. Perhaps we've been very burdened about our parents, who maybe are religious but not converted, and we've shared with them and so on. And even today, we've got nothing to show for all our labors. So, it was not that Jesus assumed that this good news, which it is good news, that it is going to automatically be believed by people because it's good news. That is not the case, and all of us have had that experience. We know what I'm talking about. But here's the second one. It is not because the apostles were reeking with power, apostolic power, so that when they preach the gospel, people just get converted. There are times when an evangelist is coming into town and they are preparing for the crusade. And as they are preparing for the crusade, they prepare videos of some crusade that he has done before. And they show it on TV literally every day, drawing closer to the time the evangelist is going to come. And what you see on that video, obviously they've tailored it together very nicely to create the impression that this one who's coming is all powerful. And he speaks, and when he waves his hand like this, people just go falling all over the place. When he finally makes his altar call, the whole place is packed, but packed, jam-packed. And so you say to yourself, well, I think I better get all my cousins to that crusade. A powerful preacher is coming. Let's count, guys. This one, I think we'll have some food. That's not what Jesus had in mind about these apostles. Whereas it is true that they did get some fruit coming out of this, but we also know that they were badly rejected. Badly rejected. They end up being beaten up by the very people who were listening to them. In fact, people like the Apostle Paul, it is said in history that they end up sawing him into half. They say that Peter was crucified, and because he could not accept being crucified the way his master was crucified, he asked that he be crucified upside down. So they crucified him upside down, and that's how the way he was killed. So most of these were actually murdered. They were martyred. And yet Jesus still seems to be saying, I'm taking it for granted, they will have fruit. I do not ask for this only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Why this optimism? Why this obvious assumption? Well, there's one answer, and it is something just keep saying over and over again. They were yours, you've given them to me. In other words, it is God's election, God's predestination, and God's regenerating work through His Spirit. That's the only reason behind this optimism. He says it a number of times before. He says it again, even towards the end here. He says, let me begin from verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. Now remember what I said. He's still on earth, but he's now praying as if he is already in heaven. So it is this aspect of God the Father in eternity has given to the Son those who would be saved across history. So the Father, the Son knows what the Father has predetermined is going to happen. Now, he uses means, and he will use the apostles, and later on use you and me, and use various evangelists, and various missionaries, and various preachers, and so on and so forth. Yes, but it's not the means that makes Jesus to be so confident. It is the one who uses the means, God. The Spirit of God is going to come out into the world. He's going to go to heaven and receive the Holy Spirit and send him into the world. And as the Holy Spirit comes into the world, he transforms lives. He breaks stony hearts. He melts hardened hearts. He puts life into the dead. And because it's the Spirit of the living God, nothing can stand in his way. Nothing. And that's the way in which we ourselves got converted. It was not that letter. There's nothing in that letter. Nothing. God, the Holy Spirit, used that letter to infuse spiritual life into me and whatever other method or means that God used for you. And I think, brethren, we desperately need to recapture this confidence of our Savior. It will bring back into us some optimism as we do our own evangelistic work. Look at the way it was with Paul. It's a passage I've referred to a few times in the recent past during our missions conference. Acts 18. Paul suffered. He was in Corinth and he was rejected. And as he was rejected, the people that rejected him later on even beat up the individuals that were around him. So since the ruler of the synagogue was beaten up and so on. But prior to that, in verse 9, maybe let me begin from verse 8, or a little earlier where they reject him. Verse 5, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, there it is. The very people who are listening to him are not falling over each other to embrace the message. Instead, they revile him, they oppose him. He shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." I want you to notice verse 9. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." Many in this city who are my people. And so he's saying, stay there. Continue working there. And we are told in verse 11, and he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. I think we need something of this to know that among these people, God has his own people. It will keep us evangelizing without giving up. Especially when a door remains open. Somebody hasn't kicked you out. Somebody hasn't opposed you and reviled you. Somebody hasn't started running away from you. He's still there. Keep at it. For who knows? He might be a child of God. Well, in terms of an elected child of God. who in due season will get saved. And sometimes it's not that they still get saved through us. A typical example happened today. There was baptism in Silverest. And one of the people that got baptized there is somebody that my wife and I had been evangelizing literally, maybe easily, for 3 or 4 years. Every week when we were in town, we went. They were staying once in estates, moved to Chalala, went to Chalala. They moved to Silverest, started going to Silverest. Well, he joined Silverest, heard one or two sermons, and got saved. Now, here's somebody who I was preaching to for years, not getting saved. So I was joking with Pastor Miriam that, you know, I need some of your anointing. But that's the point, you see. Don't give up. Keep on preaching the gospel. I have many people in this city. We need that doors of confidence. That as long as the door isn't shut, let's keep preaching. The Lord has His own people. Sometimes, especially when we are doing door-to-door through cell groups, you find the cell group leader is saying, we have finished now. What have you finished? This whole area, we finished. You finished. Are they all saved? Or have they all rejected you? No. Just that, you know, we knocked on doors and we spoke in that house, and that house we spoke and we finished. I think we need a dose of this. Keep on speaking. I have many people in this city. We don't know who the elect are. God knows. And as long as they have not reviled us, there's no need for us to, as it were, wash our hands and say, your blood be on your own head. There's no need. Let's keep at it. The Lord took it for granted. I do not ask for this alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Who believe in me through their word. Okay, let's quickly move on. So, what is it about those who will believe in me through their word? Well, our Lord prays for them. He prays for them. The point that is being made is that He is praying for those who at this stage are not in the church. They are still out. They are lost. In fact, many of them are not even born yet. They are not yet born. They will hear the apostles, and they will repent, and from them will also come the gospel, and others will also respond and believe, and those others will also share the gospel, and others will come on to believe, and on and on and on the process will go until Jesus Christ returns. He is praying for all of this. The technical term that is used in the theological circles is that he was praying for the church militant. For the church militant. Rather than the church universal. Because the church universal will include those that have already arrived in heaven. And those who are in heaven do not need the intercessory prayers of our Lord Jesus Christ, because they have become perfected. But it's just good to realize that Jesus, in a generic way, is able to even include those who have not yet come to salvation to say, even they should come to enjoy these benefits when they finally come to salvation. Not if they finally come to salvation, but when they finally come to salvation, may they have these benefits. May this be true of them. But ultimately, it is those who therefore come into the context of the church who repent and believe in Christ. What is he praying for? He's praying that as they live in a real world with all the consequences of sin, and the very first one here that we'll be looking at next time is one consequence of sin is disunity, fragmentation, factions, fights, quarrels, divisions, and so on and so forth. That's a real world. Broken marriages, broken families, broken communities, wars, civil wars, wars between nations, Russia versus Ukraine. You understand what I mean? That's the real world. Well, you're even asking yourself, but what have they done? What have they done? And that happens literally everywhere. Even in the home context, when tempers are flying, you are thinking, over just spilling this water. Eh? It's sin. It's the real world. It's the fallen world. Jesus is praying that in the midst of all that, his people may benefit from redemption. From that which he has purchased at Calvary. The Bible says here that he's praying well in advance. Because as he's saying here, I've not asked for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. You are here as well. 2,000 years later, you are in Jesus' mind. Because you also have come to believe through their word. So, he's thinking about you. He's praying for you well in advance. And yet, the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews that he always lives to intercede for us. He always lives to intercede for us. So even now, he is continuing. He didn't just pray here, but even when he went to heaven, and that's why I keep saying, part of this prayer is really the heaven prayer, intercession, that is being breathed out here on earth. So let me quickly wrap up and hand over to Pastor Swai to lead by putting it this way. That we can be grateful, brethren, that whatever Jesus asks for, he will be granted. Whatever he asks for. Which is very unlike our prayers. Okay? I think a number of us know that we have prayed prayers that the Lord hasn't answered, at least not in the way we wanted him to answer. We've had a sick relative, and we've prayed for that sick relative to get well, and they've died. That's it. They've gone. Not so with Jesus. All his prayers get answered. And it's what he does. Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. As king, he rules the universe. As prophet, he's given us the teaching about Jesus, about God the Father. I have taught them everything that you have given me. And so, his function as prophet, but he's also functioned as priest. And that's what this prayer is all about. As priest, he goes to the Father on our behalf as sinners. The difference between the priests that were there in the Old Testament and Jesus is that those priests, they died, And their sacrifices were never perfect. Our Savior never dies. He always lives to intercede for us. But number two, his sacrifice is himself. He offered himself as a sacrifice. And his sacrifice is perfect. Perfect. Therefore, his intercession is 100% effective. 100%. When he said, "It is finished," it was finished. So, when he intercedes for us, he doesn't even plead. No. He simply speaks to the Father on our behalf. He has gone into the heavens. Not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood. And there, he presents it before the Father and speaks to the Father on our behalf. Let's never judge his praying for us, his intercessions for us, by our praying for others and our intercession for others. The two are worlds apart. As we go through the trials of life, whatever they might be, a difficulty in the marriage, a difficulty with children or parents, a difficulty with neighbors, a difficulty with workmates, perhaps with your employer, difficulties all around you, individuals who are accusing you about what you haven't done, whatever it might be, just remember, you're not alone. There's someone whom you don't see, who began praying for you long before you were ever born, continues to intercede for you even when you are completely asleep, completely powerless to do anything for yourself. He continues to speak to the Father on your behalf and on our behalf collectively. May that give us the joy, the comfort, and the peace to enable us to live for him in this world. Amen.